Our reading this morning is from Matthew, chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away.
Thanks, Hilary, very much. If you've been with us the past couple of weeks, you'll remember that Jesus and his disciples have been travelling, but it hasn't been so much of a road trip as a boat trip. They left Israel, they travelled across the lake, and they've spent some time in Gentile country, where Jesus has demonstrated who he is by performing similar healing miracles and feeding miracles, not just amongst the Israelites or the Jews, but against the Gentiles as well. It's a wonderful message that Jesus doesn't care about our background. He's come for each and every one of us. And Jesus then leaves Gentile country on a real high note, because by the end of chapter 15, we're told that the people are full of praise and thanksgiving for Jesus. They think he's brilliant. They think he's awesome because of all the miracles, all the signs that he has been performing. So as Jesus is coming back across the lake, as it were, coming back into his home country, we're left thinking with, well, what sort of reception is Jesus going to get? Well, we read there in verse 1, it's quite an important welcoming party. It's all the high-up religious types from Israel, and they are waiting for him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish religious leaders. Now, it's fair to say they weren't all that impressed with Jesus before he went away. But maybe, as the old saying goes, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Maybe now that Jesus is coming back, people think, oh, actually, we should give him another go. But actually, that's not the case. Rather, we learn in verse 1, they are waiting so they can test Jesus. Now, that word has a sense of trapping or catching someone out. And I've got two headings for us this morning. And the first one is this: a stubborn refusal to accept who Jesus is. I guess we should have maybe been a bit suspicious when we heard that these leaders were keen to meet Jesus again, because under normal circumstances, the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't work together. And that's because they didn't particularly get on. And that's largely because they believed different things. So I've got a little diagram to help you, okay? So the Pharisees, they're the guys on the left, okay? We'll call the Pharisees Phil, Frank, and Fred. And they thought that the way you got into heaven, that you enjoyed eternal life with God, was by keeping rules. And if you were good enough at keeping those rules, well, you would get a place in heaven. Whereas the Sadducees, they're the guys on the right. We'll call them Sam, Steve, and Sid. They didn't believe in heaven or life after death at all. So you can see how that's a big difference, can't you? The Pharisees are saying how to get into heaven. The Sadducees are saying there's no such thing as heaven. That meant they couldn't really do an awful lot together. And yet here in verse 1, they have come together, they're working together, because the one thing they have in common is a shared dislike of Jesus. So they team up to test Jesus, and they ask him together for a sign from heaven. But as I said earlier, this word in verse 1 for testing is in the sense of testing in order to fail. So I want you to imagine you're taking your driving test. For some of us, that would have been a long time ago. For some of us, that will be a few years in the future. But I want you to imagine you're taking your driving test and you've passed the theory. And although it was a little nerve-wracking, you've passed the practical as well. No major faults. So you park up the car, put on the handbrake, and breathe a huge sigh of relief. "Just one more thing before I pass you," says the examiner. I need you to wash the car and do it well. You think, well, that's a little odd. None of your friends have had to do that. But out you get your bucket, you wash the car, you do a brilliant job. And the examiner says, oh, well done, good job. You breathe a sigh of relief. And then the examiner says, oh, one other thing. Can you please count to 100 in Mandarin whilst juggling 5 Skittles and balancing on a unicycle? Well, at that point, you might start to wonder whether the examiner really wants you to pass or actually just wants you to fail. Well, that's the sort of test that is happening to Jesus. And as clear from verse 4, Jesus is not going to play along with their game. But there's two things I'd like us to notice about this extraordinary encounter. And the first is how serious this is, the seriousness of their actions. It's not a friendly test, and that's why Jesus is so cross with them. They have no real interest in learning from Jesus. They're not seeking the truth about who Jesus is. They don't want a sign so it can point to the truth about Jesus. In fact, back in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, they asked the same question, and Jesus gave the same answer. Their only desire, it seems, is to test him, to trap him, to cause him to fail, so that they can say, actually, Jesus is not who he says he is. And if they can prove that, well, neither they nor anyone else will listen to what Jesus has to say, which, of course, is very convenient if you don't like what Jesus has to say. But I think it's worth us pausing here and noticing the differences between what they ask for and what we do when we pray. Often when we pray, we ask God for things, don't we? That is a wonderful part of praying. We come to him as our Father in heaven and ask him for things. But prayer is never about saying to God, God, if you do this for me or prove yourself to me in this way, then I will believe in you. Then I will trust you. Then I will never leave you or forsake you. Then I will always listen to what you have to say. See, prayer is never asking God and putting him to the test, asking him to jump through certain hoops before we believe in him. Nor is prayer about asking God to do something we know he won't, just so we have an excuse to ignore him or disobey him, where we say, oh God, of course I'll obey you if you do this for me first, knowing he won't, so then we don't have to, we sort of excuse ourselves that way. Well, those things are not prayer. Those sorts of things are more like what the Pharisees and Sadducees asked for. You see, what do we do when we pray? Well, it's because we already know who God is. We already know how good God is. We already know God as our Father in heaven, what he is like, what he has done, how much he loves us. And it's so in response to knowing who God is and what he's like that we come to him and ask. You see, in prayer, we make our requests because we know God is our Father in heaven. So this asking, this testing in verse 1, it's not prayer. It's very different, isn't it? And as we see by Jesus' response, it's very serious. Well, that leads us to the second thing to bear in mind. Related to that, we might look at this and think, well, Jesus just doesn't want people to know who he is. Why isn't he giving them a sign? Well, Jesus' refusal here is not because he doesn't want people to understand. He's not harshly refusing someone who's genuinely interested in knowing the truth. Jesus has already given plenty of signs already. The lame walk, the blind see, the mute speak, the sick are healed, not to mention the miraculous feeding of thousands and thousands. How many more signs do they need? See, the issue here is not about whether Jesus will give a sign or not. The issue is about their stubborn refusal to accept who Jesus is, despite all the evidence he has already given. So they're not on a quest for the truth here. It's a test in the hope that they can deny the truth about Jesus. So think back to a couple of weeks ago. There's a world of difference, isn't there, between the Pharisees and Sadducees here and that amazing Canaanite woman we meet in chapter 15. She comes to Jesus genuinely asking for mercy because she knows who Jesus is. In the questions she asks, she demonstrates she already knows Jesus is the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ. She knows he's the one who has abundant mercy for any who ask. But these Pharisees and Sadducees, they don't want mercy from Jesus. They just want to catch him out. But as Jesus points out in verses 2 and 3, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they're deliberately refusing to accept the evidence before them. They're deliberately rejecting him. See, what does Jesus say? Look, you can look at the sky and work out whether it will rain or not, but you can't look at all these signs I've already done and work out who I am. Now, I think it's fair to say that the English, generally, we love the weather. We love talking about the weather. We love complaining about the weather. We even had a pop song written. Anyone remember John Ketley as a weatherman? Do you remember that? No, some do. Jesus is not saying in these verses that it's wrong to be interested in the weather. It's not wrong to have the BBC weather app on your phone. That's not what he's saying. But Jesus' point is, he's showing how they can work out the weather by looking at the sky, but they cannot, or maybe will not, work out who Jesus is by looking at the signs he's already given. So they may be meteorological experts, but they don't seem to be theological experts. They can recognize a storm, but they will not recognize the one who can calm the storm with just a word. They know when the rains are coming at dawn, but they refuse to accept when the reign of God's King has dawned. And so verse 4, Jesus left them and went away. So I think these verses are to be a sort of a bit of a shake or a bit of a warning for us this morning. If we are those who are deliberately rejecting Jesus, if we deliberately reject him, well, verse 4, he will reject us. Jesus leaving is as much judicial as it is geographical, if I can put it like that. But let me say again, it's not that these guys are a bit skeptical or have a few questions that they still need answering. They are deliberately rejecting Jesus despite all the evidence he's already given to them. So these are guys like the people, they see a bird that looks like a duck, waddles like a duck, swims like a duck, quacks like a duck, but they call it a camel. Why? Well, because they do not like what Jesus says. They do not like what he does. Because you see, if Jesus has come as the Christ, the Messiah, God's promised king, then they know that they should bow the knee to God's king. But they don't want to do that. They're refusing to worship King Jesus. They're refusing, like the Canaanite woman did so brilliantly, they're refusing to come to him and ask for mercy, ask for forgiveness. Jesus won't turn anyone away when they come for mercy. But a refusal to be forgiven is the one thing God will not forgive. Now, having said all of that, Jesus does leave them and us with one final sign. There in verse 4, the sign of Jonah. And some of the children have been colouring it in. There's my version, but here's the verse from Matthew 12. Jesus has already said it. What is the sign of Jonah? Well, just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will be, as it were, in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights before rising from the dead. So the sign is Jesus' death and resurrection. That is the sign for everyone, including you and me, today. Now, this sign of Jesus dying and rising again, well, that's going to upset the Pharisees, isn't it? Do you remember what they thought? They thought you could earn eternal life. It was a do-it-yourself religion, in other words. But Jesus' death and resurrection, well, that shows that their method obviously doesn't work. That's why Jesus had to die in your place and in mine, and then rise again to prove that his death in our place was both necessary and sufficient. In other words, if we could have done it ourselves, if we could earn our place in heaven, well, Jesus would not have had to die and rise again. We wouldn't need Christmas or Easter. We would not need Jesus. But Jesus' sign of Jonah, his death and resurrection, is the sign that the Pharisees' rule-keeping religion is not enough. But this sign will also upset the Sadducees, because they didn't believe in life after death, which is a problem, isn't it? Because Jesus rising from the dead is the sign that life after death is real. It's very hard to teach there's no resurrection from the dead when Jesus is walking around going, I have risen from the dead. But if they really want to know who Jesus is, if we really want to know today who Jesus is, then we're not to seek more signs from heaven. Rather, we're to look at Jesus' death and resurrection. Because Jesus says that is the sign, the final sign, the sign which shows beyond doubt that he really is who he said he is, that Jesus is God's King, the Christ, and our Saviour. Now, throughout the New Testament, the importance of Jesus' death and resurrection is emphasised again and again and again. It is really important. Just a couple of examples. The Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' friends, emphasises this in his first letter. He encourages Christians to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. That is the hope of heaven. And he's already given us the reason in chapter 1, which I've forgotten to look up in advance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope." How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But it wasn't just Peter. The Apostle Paul, writing to his friends in Corinth, he says, look, if Jesus didn't die and rise again from the dead, well, then if we don't have that sign, Christians are wasting their time. They may as well go home. If there's no sign, if there's no resurrection from the dead, Christians are wasting their time. In other words, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the sign we all need. So if you're here and you're still thinking these things through, can I say it's great that you're with us this morning? We always want people coming through and asking these sorts of questions. What you need to get to grips with, ultimately, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Understand who he is, understand why he had to die, and why he had to rise again from the dead. See, Jesus does give us signs. He does show us who he is, but he does so on his own terms rather than on ours. So when we have doubts, we're not to demand more signs, but to look at his death and resurrection. If we're already a Christian, a follower of Jesus, well, what does it mean in the week ahead? Well, we must be careful not to fall into the DIY religion of the Pharisees. That doesn't work. We mustn't fall into the religion of the Sadducees and think that this life is all there is. If we think there's no eternal life, we'll only live for this one, won't we? We mustn't fall into that trap. But actually, we must also hold on to the sign that Jesus has given us, his death and his resurrection from the dead. See, when we want a sign that Jesus really is who he says he is, God's King, where do we look? At his death and resurrection. When we want a sign that Jesus really does care about us, where do we look? Well, we look at his death in our place and his resurrection. When we want a sign that Jesus really is in control, because at the moment it doesn't feel much like he is, well, we look at his death and resurrection. He controls life and death. When we want a sign that we really are fully forgiven and our place in heaven is guaranteed, where do we look? At Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus is risen from the dead, not only proving the reality of life after death, but also doing all that is necessary to guarantee our place there. Let me pray, and then there'll be a time to reflect as we listen to the words of our next song. Let's pray first. Father God, we want to thank you for your great plan of salvation, sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, not just to do impressive things, but to die and rise again from the dead, so that all who trust in him will be fully forgiven and can have confidence of eternal life. Father God, in the week ahead, help us to hold on to this sign, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. May that make us thankful. May that make us humble. May that make us intentional in how we live, not for our own glory, but for that of the Lord Jesus. And we ask in his name, Amen.